Good morning. So September 5th, 2010, I had the opportunity to meet this morning's speaker. I was preaching, and it was actually my very, very first time ever being up here preaching. And as I was preaching, I kept coming over to this side of the stage, and about four rows deep, there was a man in a suit who sat staring at me like this. And so two or three times I came over to this side of the stage, and I kept looking and seeing him. So I spent most of my time on this side of the stage, fairly intimidated. After I finished speaking, he immediately came up and introduced himself to me. And his name is Blaine Donaldson, and he is the president of the FEBC. And I almost died of shock, saying, well, I guess I'm going to be fired. So, no, it was good. Blaine Donaldson, if you don't know him, is the president of the FEBC. He is in the area. You can come on up, Blaine. He's going to be sharing this morning. He is in the area. You just finished the annual meetings with the FEBC Canada. Am I correct?
International directors.
Oh, the international directors. Okay. Yes, they just had their annual meetings, and he will be continuing to stay with us. And he's actually traveling with Pastor Dennis and I down to Dallas Valley this week. So you can pray for him, for his sanity, because Dennis and I sometimes go crazy. Anyways, I'm going to pray for you as you leave the service. Father, I just thank you so much that we have a fellowship of churches, Lord, that are united to bring glory to your name and united to further the gospel. And Lord, I just thank you for what Blaine does and how he leads us. And Lord, I just pray that you open up his heart to what your word has to say. And Lord, speak through him to us. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of hope of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And children, you can head on downstairs to Children's Church.
I do remember that day well. I was not aware that I was scowling or anything along those lines. Perhaps I was. I don't know. I do remember the message somewhat. I do actually, as you mentioned that you were standing on that side, I do actually remember. I wouldn't have been able to tell you where I was sitting, but as you described that, he was over there most of the time. I didn't know you didn't know who I was until after the service. That they were kind enough maybe not to tell you. I knew it was your first time preaching, and I remember thinking, that poor guy, I mean, I'm a teddy bear. It's not a big deal and whatever else. But nonetheless, Dave did a good job, and it was not evident to me or terribly evident to me that it was the first sermon that you had preached in the church here. So anyway, the Lord's been very good, very gracious, and it's been just a privilege for me to witness the growth of Dave through the many transitions that have happened over the last six and a half years now. And just we're at FEBC, we're just thrilled. And I know when the first time his name kind of came across my ear, I guess it was, I was eavesdropping on somebody's meeting. That was because a lot of the meetings that we do through video camera, through GoToMeeting and that sort of thing, run through my office, which means it usually runs on my computer. I'm working away, and it's I kind of have enough volume, so if they need something technical, I can peep in there. And then I heard Dave Cornelius's name mentioned. Oh, cool, because they were down to two candidates, and he was one of them. And so anyway, I was just thrilled and. I'm just excited for the things that are happening here. I'm excited for you as a church as well, that there is obviously sadness with the transition. Anytime a beloved pastor and wife are going to be transitioning to something else, it is a sad time, and I appreciate that. But it's also an exciting time. It's a time for you as a church, and I know you've been going through this process some already, of assessing who are we? What do we need now? Where is God taking us next? How are things going to change? And change for the sake of change is not good, but change is always necessary. And I figured this out a while ago. I think because I don't like change. I was before I took this job. I was in a place that I liked and I didn't want change. There is one time that I think we'll never need to change again, and that's when we are perfect. But as long as we have not attained perfection, as long as we are not spiritually 100% there, we just sang a song, I Surrender All. It's the biggest hypocritical song we could sing almost. I mean, I love the song, and it is dear. And God even loves the fact that we're in a place, and I hope that as you sang that this morning, you are in a place where in your heart, say, I may know that I'm not perfect, and I know I'm going to mess up before the day's out, no doubt. But right now, in this moment, in the presence of you, Lord, I want to say it's all yours. And there is a special, there's a treasured act of worship in that. God knows the hypocrisy that's actually there as well. But at the same time, there's a purity of heart that says, yeah, I know, I acknowledge I'm still going to fail, I'm still going to stumble. But Lord, I love you, and I just want to give all of myself to you right here, right now. And my prayer is for me that extends through this day and into the next day and the next day and feeds me as we go forward. Well, this isn't my sermon. I'm not supposed to be preaching that yet. As I was hearing that song, I said, I just want to preach on this concept, but I'm not going to. Actually, I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about FEBC, and I want to start in talking about FEBC by saying a huge thank you to you as a church. You provide a number of things for us. One is the prayer support for us, which we could not function without. You provide financial support for us, and that's certainly a tremendous blessing. And as a church, you have stepped up as much as any other church, if not more than any other church in the fellowship, and we greatly appreciate that. And the Lord's been very gracious to us financially overall. You've provided volunteer service, and various individuals have served, whether on commissions, and Pastor Dennis is on one of our commissions right now, and Dale is serving as a director, and there have been many others through the years, and others volunteering in other ways as well. And then, finally, I just want to say this, watching somewhat from afar. I guess I'm from Omaha, and so a lot of things I see or find out about here are I'm seeing from a long ways away. But seeing what the Lord has been doing in this congregation, He's taken you through some wonderful times. He's taken you through some struggles. But seeing God's faithfulness here, seeing your faithfulness to the Lord, and just the story of what God is doing here has been a tremendous encouragement to me personally, to others in the FEBC who know, and then not likewise as your story, the stories of you get told in FEBC churches, you are a tremendous encouragement to us. And so we just appreciate you greatly, and you are a tremendous blessing. So I want to say thank you for all that. In that you do support us, I want to share with you some of the things from FEBC. I should say a couple things about myself, and I'll pop up a picture of my family here. I am so anti-picture person. That might be 10 years old for all I know. But you know what? My daughter's in there, so she's three, so it's less than three. I know that. Anyway, obviously from right to left, I don't know. My wife's there first. She's wearing pink. Anyway, we've been married for, oh boy, she's not here, so I can say anything I want. 25 years. I don't know. I'll figure it out later. Anyway, we've been married for 25 years, and my wife is holding our daughter, Eliana. She is going to be turning 3 in March, so you can probably figure out how old that picture is from there. She's probably, I was 2, who knows. I'm not very good with those things. So, she is 2. She is just a darling and just a little sweetheart. Our son, Tony, he just turned 14. He is very active and busy in lacrosse, and he is running, he ran a lawn mowing service during the summer and a snow blowing business during the winter. We didn't get much snow. He's kind of disappointed with that, but he is a slavish worker when it's something that he wants to do. So we just had to get him to want to do the right things, and we're all set. Not so slavish when it's something we want him to do, but that's here to there. My daughter Adriana, she is just graduated last spring. She graduated from Grace University with her bachelor's degree, and she is currently she's working for a pet food company right now. And she is planning on going to seminary to get a master's degree coming up in fall. Not go, actually, she wants to do it by distance education and continue working at the same time. So she's doing well, and she also, if you get the Fellowship Focus magazine, everything that isn't words in the magazine, that's her. She puts all the pictures, she makes everything lined up straight, and she makes it pretty. So we've been really pleased with the work that she's been doing there, and that's my family. So there's a lot of things that FEBC is involved in. I want to highlight a few of them. This is not an exhaustive list of what we do, but it gives you a bit of a picture. When you think about FEBC, what is FEBC? Well, FEBC, first and foremost, it's an assistance organization. Our goal is to come alongside of our local churches and serve our local churches and provide services and blessings and help and coordination and a lot of these things. We are not a traditional denomination in the sense that I am president of the denomination, therefore I can fire Dave. Now, I can't fire Dave. I mean, I asked and they wouldn't do it. So, we're not a hierarchical structure at all. We believe my heart is for the local church, and I've said this before, and I mean this. I'd much rather see FEBC collapse than even one of our local churches to collapse, because the local church is God's program for the world, for this community and communities beyond. So our job is to come alongside of the local church and try to support them and encourage them and help them through times of struggle and transition, and that's a lot of the things that we do. Many local churches send out missionaries, so we have a commission on missions, and we send out 82 missionary units, that, or at least 82 that are sent from our churches. Our churches actually support quite a few other missionaries as well that aren't the ones we send, but they are ones we support. And 80. I don't know if you have your head around this number 82, and maybe I've explained this before, but if you picture FEBC as 4,500 people roughly, all of the FEBC churches, you add up all the people who attend, it's between 4,500, maybe as high as 5,000. If you add up all those people, 5,000 people, you picture one church of 5,000 people, and there are many churches that size, more so in the States, but there's a few in Canada that are that big as well. How many missionaries do you think a church of 5,000 sends out? If you do the research, you're going to find that it's somewhere between 5 and 20. Churches of 5,000 typically send out between 5 and 20 missionaries. FEBC, that is about the same size, sends out 80. In fact, I don't know if this is a current statistic, well, from older statistics, FEBC, or EMB if you go back that far, FEBC sends out more missionaries per capita than any other denomination. And we've had that record for a long, long time. It's true both in Canada and the United States. There are many bigger denominations than us that send more missionaries, but not per capita. So which is really cool. We have a commission on missions, and what the commission on missions does, they support our missionaries in a variety of different ways. I want to tell you one area that they're seeking to grow. And this is one that you may say, you know what, I might be able to give some input on this, or this is something that interests me. A lot of our churches are struggling with respect to missions in two respects. One is that they're saying, how do we pass on a passion for missions to the next generation? And the second thing is, can we create a missions policy that we're not just doing the haphazard, whoever happens to come, that's who we send, wherever they happen to want to go, but rather saying, can we think strategically about how we want to do missions around the world? And you guys have taken some of those steps by having a partner church in Ukraine the way you have. That's a missions policy that you have chosen to say, we want to put a significant amount of our missions resources into one particular church in this foreign field. And that's a wonderful thing. We have a lot of churches aren't doing something like that, but they're thinking we'd like to, and we'd like to kind of think through a policy. One of the things we want to do in the Commission on Missions is help develop a process so that churches can produce those kind of policies. I don't want to spend too much time on all this, but a lot of exciting things happening. We have provided support for, over the last year or so, about 6 churches who are seeking pastors. We have a pastoral transition kit. We have a commission on churches, and Dennis is part of that, and they provide this support for churches. We provide screening and counseling to help churches make it through these kind of transitions. Right now, our commission on churches only has pastors on it. Am I correct in that, Dennis? I think so. I'm pretty sure I'm right. That's no good. I mean, I love pastors, but I don't like only pastors. The reason is, when we deal with church issues, we would be very well served to have a couple of lay people on there that understand a lay person's perspective. Pastors know a lot, but they don't sit in the pew every week, and there's things that they don't know, they don't have brought to the table. So maybe you're thinking, you know what, I've been in church and I've seen a lot of things in church ministry. We'd love to have you join the Commission on Churches to give us that perspective. The Commission on Education is very involved in providing lay training webinars. Larissa just recently did one of those for us, and that was fantastic, very, very well received. There's a number of other areas, and I'll tell you something I haven't even told the Commission on Education yet. I want them to be the front runners in terms of helping our churches know how to do discipleship well. And that's a direction that they're going to be going in the future. And if you're passionate about discipleship, whether it's here at your church, and ideally it's going to be passionate to see discipleship grow across our churches and to be more effective, Commission on Education is involved in that, and that would be a great place for you to volunteer and serve. The Commission on Education also provides Christian ministry scholarships. Last year, I think we sent out seven of those, six or seven, I'd have to double check on that, went out last year. We have the Fellowship Focus magazine. I mentioned this earlier. This is a magazine that seeks to inform you about things that are happening in FEBC, but also to inspire you in your walk with the Lord as well. If you are not getting one of those mailed to your home, by all means, go onto our website, fellowshipforward.org. It's at the bottom, and it'll be there in all the slides today. Hop onto there. You'll find a place to put in your name or drop me an email. Do whatever you want. We'd be love to get you on the mailing list. It's all free for anyone from an FEBC church. We have provided over the last, well, every year there's at least one or two, I'll just say, interventions in church crises, and this is a wonderful service that we offer for our churches, not because we send people that are brighter or smarter than the people in our local churches. We send people with a different perspective, people who love the Lord, are committed to the Lord. When you're facing a problem in the local church, it's like this. And it becomes very difficult to see anything else. You bring in someone from the side, they can look at the problem in a different way, they can listen in ways that sometimes it's hard to listen when you're right there in the midst of the emotions and everything else, and we provide that. We also are involved in church planting, and we are currently supporting four church plants. Two of them are traditional church plants, which are soon going to be graduating. The other two currently that we're doing are, I'll say, daughtered churches. One's a campus church, and the other, I'm not sure how to articulate it just yet, but that's moving along. That's in Winkler, Saskatchewan. It's wonderful work that's happening there. And then there are three others being planned. Obviously, the Saskatoon plant is coming up here. A church plant is coming up. And then we're looking, over the next 5 years, we're anticipating one in Manitoba and one in Nebraska as well. So we're excited about the things that are happening there. Also, a big area of our attention is going to be around the FEBC vision. Go ahead and bring up the next one there. And you've seen this before. This has been a shaping in part, many of the things that have been happening here in this church as well. We'll be a fellowship of churches that equips and inspires one another so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by every member of every church at every opportunity. Every God-prompted opportunity is the idea there. Things that are happening here, we see that 15 churches have been directly implementing outreach strategies in response to the FEBC's focus on outreach. There are many other churches that are still kind of sitting on the sidelines with saying, you know, we like what's going on. They're doing various things in terms of outreach, but more just that they're not doing what you might call, what we would probably classify as formal implementation of an outreach focus. In the churches that are doing this, we're seeing that outreach is happening intentionally through prayer initiatives. Every time a church decides we're going to focus on outreach, it's the first place they're going to start is prayer. We need to be praying about this, and that's always an exciting thing. There's also a lot more intentionality around the seeking of opportunities, and we're seeing a lot of gospel proclamation stories that are being shared in various church services as well. What are we asking from you? If it's not obvious here already, we're asking for prayer. We're asking for volunteers. There are many commissions that we have available. I hate to list them off because I always miss one. There's the Commission on Missions. There's a Commission on Churches, a Commission on Church Planting, Commission on Women's Ministries, a Commission on Education, and a Commission on Outreach. I think I might have got them all. I usually miss the, if somebody is from the particular commission in the church where I'm sharing, that's the one I usually miss. But I did say churches, and there are the directors as well. So I think I'm off the hook here. So anyway, if you are interested in any of these ministries, you're presumably involved in these ministries in your own church. But our goal is to say, if you have a passion for one of these ministries here, why don't you take that passion and minister to many churches across North America? And in turn, you get to rub shoulders with the same kind of passion, rub shoulders with people that have the same kind of passion, and that rubs off on you, and you get even more inspired to do the work here. We don't see serving on a commission as a net loss to the local church. We see it quite the opposite, and certainly want to encourage that. And just in terms of our vision, be sharing your faith and be telling your stories. If the Lord gives you an opportunity, speak up and share about Jesus with people. And when God gives you that opportunity, let me know, let your pastor know. Let us know so we can inspire others to be doing the same thing. Well, certainly it's a privilege to talk to you about FEBC, and it's great to give a report on some of the things that are happening. My privilege today is to open with you the Word of God. And we're going to be looking... I'm going to hop over around the place for a while, and we're going to end up in Luke chapter 10. I don't know if I call this the good news, but the good news of the message is that my sermon today is actually only about 5 minutes long. Now, the bad news is that my introduction is substantially longer than that. Anyway, that's all right. I expect we've all heard much Christian teaching regarding our responsibility to the non-Christian world. For the last century or so, the evangelical perspective on this subject has been that we are responsible to proclaim the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. And generally, evangelicals have interpreted this responsibility to proclaim the gospel that it means we need to share a plan of salvation. And that's how many evangelicals, they would go wherever it would be, and they would go and they would share a plan of salvation of some sort. They would tell people that they would help people understand that they are sinners. They're going to help them understand that Christ died for them and that they need to believe, and that if they call on Jesus in repentance, that they will be saved. And they would communicate that gospel to them, and there were many that was in essence all they did. Now, there's been a reaction to that, and there have been many people saying we need to minister to the whole person, that if they're starving to death and we're telling them the good news of Jesus, that is just that your sins are forgiven and you still are starving to death, they're saying, how is that right? And so there's a reaction to that, and certainly I hope that we resonate with that concern to some degree. In the last couple of decades, there's been a pushback in the evangelical, a little more than a couple of decades, there's been a pushback in the evangelical community regarding a lack of concern for the physical and social conditions and concerns of non-Christians. And this has shown up in missions, it's shown up in local evangelism. There's much teaching now regarding the church's responsibility to minister holistically to people. You'll hear that kind of language quite often. This means that we don't focus solely on spiritual needs, but also on the physical needs of the whole person. They might ask, what good is it to tell someone that they need Jesus if they're starving to death? So people promoting this, I'll say, holistic gospel, they are taking a both-and approach, at least the better ones of them. Sometimes there is a drift into just what we call a social gospel, which is just about digging wells. It's just about getting food in people's bellies, and there is no actual talking about Jesus stuff. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking more about the both and. And there are some things that with me, even with me, I would say they resonate with me. And so they're saying this: we need to tell people about Jesus, but we also need to help them in this world as well. And there is much about this approach that sounds appealing. And I know that some of these thoughts resonate with me personally. However, we need to let the Bible govern how we answer this question, regardless of what feels right. Let me say that again. We need to, even if we feel that things should be different, we need to let the Bible govern how we answer these kinds of questions. And so I want to talk about a little bit today of what is the Christian responsibility toward the non-Christians around us. As we open the Word, I want us to consider this question. I'm going to hop around a few places, and then we'll land in Luke chapter 10. John 13, very familiar words. John 13, 34 and 35. And my verses, and when I'm hopping around, will all be up on the screen here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so this verse has been used to say, and men are quick to say, this verse means that we are to love the people of the world, we're to love one another, we're to love everybody. But I want you to note, and I've chosen this verse on purpose, because this verse directly applies to how we are to treat other Christians. This verse directly applies to how we are to treat other Christians. Now, am I nitpicking here? Doesn't God want us to love everybody? I'm not saying He doesn't want us to love everybody. But I do want to make this point, and hopefully you'll see why. In fact, I'll just give you the premise here is this. Almost all the verses of the Bible that talk about any kindness, mercy, service, care, ministry, all these topics, almost every verse in the Bible is actually saying, do it to Christians. Do it to Christians. Now, again, our pluralistic and a lot of our sensibilities said, well, it's not our job just to love Christians. We're supposed to love everybody, aren't we? Well, we'll get there. But I want us to have be mindful of the balance of the Bible on this point. Let me give you just a couple of examples. We see Paul taking a collection. Now, there's a famine that's happening in the Jerusalem area, and there's lots of Jews being affected, there's lots of Christians being affected, and there's lots of Romans being affected. It's a drought. Everybody's being affected. And Paul travels as he's going on his missionary journeys. He's taking a collection because of this drought back in Jerusalem. He's taking a collection for them because he knows the people back there are suffering. Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, we see a part of the story, one of the instances where he talks about this. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying this is the absolute statement on this subject. What I'm saying is that this is normative. When it says about ministering to the poor, notice it says specifically to the saints. Lots of people who are not saints who are suffering, Paul's not collecting a dime for them right now. He's collecting money for the saints who are at Jerusalem. And so I encourage you, as you read the Bible, look for occasions when there is, I'll say, nonverbal ministry. That's the idea of caring, kindness, mercy, service. When you look at these nonverbal ministries, you're going to see that most of them are focused, or at least most of them are in the context, not all, but most of them are in the context of fellow believers. And this assaults our cultural sensitivities, but again, let us let the Bible govern our opinions and not our opinions to govern how we pull things out of the Scriptures. That being said, the Bible does give us some instructions as to how we are to interact with non-Christians and how we are to minister to them as well. And I really like the next verse I'm going to pop up here for a balancing verse. Look at what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. I love this balance. Now, when we get to Luke chapter 10, when we get there, we're going to be talking about how we are to interact with non-Christians and what we're to do for non-Christians. I want us to see before we get there that the lion's share of our mercy and acts of, he uses a generic term here, doing good. Our acts of righteousness, of kindness, of mercy, of compassion, of helping. Most of the focus is on the Christian community. There is something very askew when Christians are not taking care of their own and are only taking care of those outside the faith. There's something askew there. And I love the balance here. What it says, do good to everyone. So yes, non-Christians are included in this. Those who are not part of the household of faith, do good to everybody. But in the midst of doing good to everybody, especially to the household of faith, if we are neglecting the household of faith as we are out there ministering, we're not where we need to be in terms of balance. In terms of balance, that's kind of the key word that I'm trying to get at here. So we have this present here. I say this in an introduction. I want to focus our attention today, though, on serving non-Christians, but I want this message to be balanced with what the Bible says regarding our priority on this issue. That priority is to focus on the needs of our brothers and sisters. And I'm not unpacking this fully. You just read the New Testament and see what it says about ministering, caring, helping. You're going to see it's almost always for your brethren, for the saints, for one another. That's all those are Christian words, I guess. But what is our role with respect to non-Christians? What has God called us to do? When we look at the New Testament, what are we told to do? Well, we have one verse here. It says, do good to all. But let's look at a few different places here. And the first place I want to look to answer this question is Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, I'll back up and put this in context. This is Jesus speaking. And you remember that he opened the scroll and is right at the start of his ministry. And many people interpret this to be a summary of why Jesus came and the nature of his ministry here on earth. So that's kind of how people often interpret this. So Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus is speaking, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, again, I chose this verse with some irony here. Many will use it to say, well, Jesus is about ministering to the poor. He's about delivering the captives. Yet what does this verse say? What is he actually doing for them? You'll notice the key thing that Jesus is doing is proclaiming. That's opening his mouth and telling them the good news. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's another way to express the gospel here. So we see this. And the point I would suggest, and again, I can't prove this point today because we don't have time, but go through the New Testament and you look. Anytime you see a command to Christians as to how you are to work with non-Christians, I'm comfortable using this number. I haven't done an exhaustive study on this. 90% of all the directives to Christians towards non-Christians is speaking directives or proclaiming, telling, showing, revealing. Those kinds of words come up over and over again. The caring words are usually in the context of Christians. The proclaiming words are usually in the context when non-Christians are being addressed, it's usually the proclaiming words that are focused. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good and minister to non-Christians. You absolutely should. But if we're doing that instead of proclaiming, when God says 90% of the time I'm going to tell you to talk about Jesus, and maybe 10% of the time I'm going to tell you to do good works for them, if we spend all our time doing nothing but good works and never talking, we are out of balance. I don't care how many good works we're doing, we are out of balance. And I'm not saying don't do good works. I'm saying talk too. That's more what I'm getting, where I want to land on this. So even though this verse kind of is talking about the poor, and what's he doing for the poor? He's proclaiming good news to them. That's the theme that comes up three times in these verses here. He talks about our good works as well. Now, I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 5 here next, verses 14 to 16. And these good works, I'm not sure if these are good works towards non-Christians or Christians, and it's probably both. But he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others. Now, that others is a non-Christian term there. I think it would be. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not about the works being for them. It's about them seeing the works. And as a result, they start glorifying the Father. So, yes, you're out there doing good works, but the point of the works is so that they will enter into a right relationship with God the Father. We also see another role that we have to play with non-Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So what are we supposed to do before non-Christians? We're supposed to suffer, it says here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ shall be put to shame. Do good works, suffer, but it's so you can open your mouth and make a defense, so you can tell people why you have hope. Some of the greatest opportunities that you'll ever have to tell people of the hope that you have in Christ is when you are suffering. And I have seen so often, sitting in a hospital room, a woman, a man, dying, suffering in pain that I can't even imagine, but it is so obvious that they have hope. They're praising God. Non-Christians come in and see that. And they will tell me, in fact, I'll go in and visit somebody in the hospital, and I'll routinely have them say, oh, you know what, I got to talk to the nurse about Jesus. Because she asked me, and secular people often ask, how come you always have such hope in you? They usually use language like this: how can you still be happy? How come you're still smiling? How come this doesn't get you down? Those are the questions they ask, and those are great opportunities. And because you're speaking to their very heart, and if you can tell them in that moment, it is Jesus, he is with me. My body's failing, it's going down the tubes, but you know what? Jesus is just as faithful today as he's ever been. People hear that. We give a defense of our faith. God allows us to suffer. And in fact, this is suffering and good works. The fact that you've had the good works in the background, it's like, well, they're just old and doddering and whatever else. You know what? They've been like that all their lives, and the good works of their lives have testified. It all puts power where? Behind the words. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is there for me. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. I'm going to skip by the next verse here, so just let's just go. Yeah, we're going to go over it. It's my favorite one, but I still want to skip it. I got to move on. We're going to go with that introduction. I want to look at this passage. Very familiar words. You've heard lots of sermons on this, and that's part of the reason that I really didn't want to spend a lot of time on it. But I wanted to have the context here. We're going to talk about how are we to view our neighbors? And neighbor is one of those non-Christian terms. Now, believe it or not, not every non-Christian term is pagan or demon or what. There's a lot of neighbors, others, outsiders. It's terms that are just to say, you know, they're people out there. And so we have this story. Let me just read through it quickly, and then we'll go back. And I want to give a few summary points on this. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How have you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, it's almost always a bad sign. If you start with desiring to justify himself, or if in your heart you're desiring to justify yourself, chances are you're going in the wrong direction. But that's okay. Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In many respects, very straightforward story, and it can stand well without context. The story is an explanation of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's more here as well. Specifically, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, it's fascinating that Jesus answers this. You could say, who's my neighbor? Well, it's anybody, it's the person that anybody is near you, or it's whoever else. It's, or your neighbor is, all people are your neighbor. There's something deceptive in the question. It's a negative, it's being asked as a negative question. It's a question, let me say it this way. It's a question, so the lawyer says, I believe you got to love the Lord God with all the heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you said, well, but he said, but who's my neighbor? When you ask the question, who's my neighbor, it is a question that seeks to exonerate rather than to bless and honor. It's a statement that seeks to exonerate rather than to serve. It's a question that seeks to excuse or justify an action. It's a minimalistic question. It's like me saying, what's the least I have to do to be a good husband? You know, if I think in this way, well, you know what? I took out the garbage last week, so I really don't have to get off the couch to get something for my wife. You know, it's the kind of, and that's the exact opposite of Christian love. In fact, the nature of Christian love, it seeks for opportunities to bless, it seeks for opportunities to minister, and he's asking, the question is more along the lines of, what's the least I can do? And if you're looking at a relationship with anybody and asking, what's the least I can do, you're actually being very anti-Christian in that kind of thinking. Now, I say that because this is where we justify, when we start justifying ourselves, is coming around this kind of idea. Like, I don't have to feel bad that I didn't do this for you because I did all those other things for you. We get hard hearts sometimes. And I'm actually more talking about inside voices for most of us than outside voices. Because those are the things that shape our attitudes. Often we seek to get out of loving and we justify ourselves and say, well, it must be okay. We exonerate ourselves. Well, I've done all these other good things. You have no right to act that way anyway, and you don't deserve any better than that. Whatever, we justify ourselves. So, Jesus was not as straightforward as answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Because he tells this great big long story about this. And the point was, who the neighbor is not determined by the neighbor, but by the person who's trying to figure out if it's his neighbor. The Levite that day could have had a neighbor. The priest that day could have had a neighbor, and neither one of them had God's heart to have the neighbor that God wanted for them. Rather, the Samaritan had the neighbor. It's almost maybe a better question, who isn't my neighbor? That's maybe a backhanded way to ask the same question. I don't know. Anyway, in the story, I want to look at the characteristics of the neighbor. How do we determine who is to be our neighbor? All these came in at once. That's okay. That's unfortunate. So nobody's going to read ahead, right? No, I can't even stop reading ahead. And I know what's coming. No. I want to highlight a few things just as we look at this story. First off, who is our neighbor? I could have built the case earlier that, and I think it's kind of obvious, God does not intend the church to be the social system of the non-Christian world. God does not intend the church to take care of every social ill that's out there. But there are some places that God wants us to minister, in particular, in the world. Now, when I think about, okay, who does God want me to pour my heart and energy into? This Samaritan here, he helped this particular guy. There are many people, there are probably other robbers other guys that got beaten up by robbers, probably, perhaps even the same day. One of the dynamics, who is a neighbor to us? Who do we see as a neighbor? First off, it is someone that God put in the Samaritan's path. So God, we find ourselves in places that there are many things out there, many things going on, but sometimes someone just happens to be put right in our way. Good indication that this might be a neighbor that God wants us to minister to. This is maybe a little redundant, though, but it was someone the Samaritan saw. The reality is now, and this is probably more valid than it was when the scriptures were written here. And whether it's on the news, whether it's on Facebook or any kind of social media, we see, if you want to see suffering and tragedy and trouble and difficulty 24/7, it's right there. It's right here in your hand. You can see misery all day long. I suppose there's other stuff on there too. I'm not a fan of Facebook. It drives me crazy, so I don't want to. But theoretically, you see people, you get numb so that you stop seeing most of it. But sometimes I can hear lots of sad stories, and once in a while I see one that I see differently. And I think in this particular case, we see the Samaritan. It wasn't just that he was in the path, but the Samaritan saw him, and maybe an extension of that, we see that he felt compassion on him. I know there's some of you who are great at empathy, and there are some of you here that every time you hear a sad story, you feel it right here. That's not me. I can watch a lot of tragedy, and it doesn't touch me. I don't care. I'm not a deeply caring person. But every so often, there's something that just grabs me. And you know what? I saw many things much worse that didn't bother me at all, but this one does. And I think oftentimes the people that God wants us to go the extra mile for, to minister in this way, are people that God just sometimes grabs our heart and say, you know, I don't expect you to take groceries to every family, you know, doesn't have a meal, but you know what? I'm tugging your heart on this one. And we can, you know, it's not, part of me wants to say, how can you really tell the difference when you should and when you shouldn't? You know what? I think God prompts us in this, and there is a feeling of compassion. I'll say this as well. It was someone who needed help. It's not that we go out there looking for someone to help as far at the physical needs and that. It was someone not just on whom we felt compassion, but someone who needed help. I'll say this about the help that was needed. In this case, and I think, I want to be careful in this, but I think it's often exceptional needs. Because at times of chronic need, you can put a Band-Aid on something and it probably doesn't do any good if the problem's not going to go away. On exceptional needs or momentary needs or whatever, exceptional needs, there's often the help is appreciated so much more, and it opens the heart to hear what you might be able to say about Jesus. I want to be, some people God has called to minister to long-term chronic needs, and they minister through that way. And you'll hear about people, I did this for so-and-so for week after week and year after year, and after 20 years, this person finally came to Christ. I don't want to discount that in any way. I don't think that's normative. I think that's an outlier. I think oftentimes when God is wanting us to choose our neighbors, it's like the Samaritan. It was an exceptional need. There was somebody there at that time who had been beaten up. This didn't happen every day. It was now. This Samaritan felt compassion. It was an exceptional need. And finally, I would say the characteristics of a neighbor, it was someone he had the capacity to help. We routinely meet people that we shrug our shoulders. We have no idea how to help. There may be some good we can do, but oftentimes when we say, is this the neighbor God wants me to minister to? I'd ask the question, is this someone that I can help? Now, you may have to sacrifice quite a bit to help, but that's fine. So finally, I just want to leave a few more points. Bring up the last screen here. What do we do now? First is this, recognize that God brings neighbors into our lives. Sometimes they're next door, sometimes they're with social media and whatnot, they can be halfway around the world. I know people that are ministering to neighbors right now in North Korea. They are teaching them English. And in the midst of teaching them English, they're also talking to them about Jesus. You couldn't send a missionary to North Korea right now, at least not without tremendous difficulty and risk, but you can get on the internet and you can, in fact, if you want to talk to somebody from North Korea next week, I can probably make that happen for you. So certainly somewhere, I won't say North Korea for sure. I believe with a program that I was looking at, a friend of mine kind of runs a lot of this, I think they have 800 waiting for people to sign up for right now. So, and most of those are in closed countries. So, anyway, that's another thing. Recognize God brings neighbors in our lives. One thing that I think is important too, anticipate that God will share his compassion with you. This isn't something so much coming out of this passage. We see the Samaritan had compassion, but God has compassion. And if you are walking close to God, it shouldn't surprise you that God will give you, anticipate that God's going to give you compassion. And don't expect universal compassion. And some of you, again, are great at empathizing with everybody. I'd like to think for my own sake that that's not everybody but me. But recognize that, you know, God will sometimes give you compassion in a situation. Say, you know, and see, I find it even goofy that I saw worse things and didn't bother me at all, but this one just eats at me. Well, anticipate God's going to share his compassion with you. And again, I'll go back to what I said before, but focus on exceptional needs, and I talked about that already. Recognize, though, in this, what do we do now? Recognize our broader responsibility is to share the gospel, but helping and serving is often a great doorway to share the gospel. And I think just a general, pray that God would help you see the neighbors that he wants you to minister to. So, may God bless these thoughts to our hearts here today. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and again, everyone is invited to the soup dinner and that over there. No obligation for you, so I'll pray for the meal as well, but let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, all of us at one point were non-Christians, and some of us came to know you as young children, and maybe this doesn't apply in that context as much, but Lord, many of us, when we were non-Christians, you sent Christians to do good works, to show kindness, to show love to us. And Lord, I don't want to minimize how important that is for us to do to others as well. But Father, I pray that you would help us each to see the non-Christians you want us to pour our lives into, to pour our efforts and energies. And Lord, many here I know are routinely investing in the lives of non-Christians by helping them, by driving them places, by showing up and just listening and caring on them and loving on them. And Lord, I thank you for each one who is doing that. But Lord, I pray that you would help us also to be looking for those opportunities to turn the conversation to talk about Jesus. And Father, I always pray you make it easy for me for just people to ask about the hope. Ask why I'm not worried, or ask why I may show some act of kindness or love. But either way, Lord, give me the boldness and give us the boldness to talk about Jesus as you prompt us. Lord, we want to help people. We want to help them with their physical needs. But more than that, we want to help them with their greatest need, which is their spiritual need. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, let's pray too for the food. Father, thanks for the food you're providing for us. Thank you so much for all the people who have worked to this end. We ask just a special blessing in their lives. Bless the food to our bodies and our fellowship together. And we also ask a blessing on the youth ministry and the things that this is going to be supporting for in Ukraine. In Jesus' name, amen.